Friends, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament, to Paul's second letter to Timothy, that's 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And let's hear God's word together. Paul writes to his young acquaintance, to the one he's raising up in ministry leadership. He writes, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people." Let's pause there and pray. Father, you are kind, and we're thankful that we do not have to live by bread, by human nourishment alone. We live by every word that comes to us from your mouth. So open today our ears, our minds, and our hearts that we could receive and live in your living word, who is Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'm so glad we're here the second Sunday in our March message series as we're beginning the season of Lent. The series is called Almost True. Almost True. There's so many things in our culture around us that are close to the gospel, that are close to good news, good advice, and are not, don't quite hit the target. These messages, Almost True, are inspired by a set of messages given by Craig Groeschel at Life Church in Oklahoma City. Let me tell you this. Many of you know that I live for 4 years. My family and I live for 4 years in Central Asia. We heard from some summer mission interns this morning. We live for 4 years in Central Asia. One of the realities for us and for our kids was that food was very different. Food was very different. So in our city of 500,000 people, there were only a handful of modern grocery stores. And one of the things our kids missed the most was breakfast cereal. There were a few kinds of cereal, but none of them tasted right. They didn't taste the same. And so one morning, I was alone. I was in town between engagements, and I walked into one of those newer grocery stores, and I spotted it on the shelf, Honey Nut Cheerios. Honey Nut Cheerios. I loaded my cart up with all 12 boxes that were there, and I made my way to the checkout, and I got to thinking, is this the right thing? I mean, is this the moral thing? Is this the Christian thing? Here I am, a missionary, and I'm seeing 12 boxes, and I load them all up like I need to hoard them for me and for mine. And in that moment of conviction, I went and put one back. I went and put one back. So you can imagine me. I didn't plan through this. 11 boxes of cereal trying to get that bagged up and carried home, riding a city bus, no car. You see, I tell you this story because you know this. We know this. Putting ourselves first is one of the most natural things we do. Now you may say, well, that was for your kids and you were already sacrificing a lot. But here's the essence of this. That felt ridiculously selfish. Putting ourselves first is one of the most natural things we do. How do we know this? Ask this question. Whenever you're a part of a group photo, whether it's with a bunch of friends or with your family, how do you know if we got a good picture? Did we get a good picture? How do you know? Where do you look first? You look at yourself. You look at yourself. It doesn't matter if your spouse has the hair in the face or somebody else is looking off into space or their eyes are closed. It doesn't matter what anybody looks like. If you're smiling, if they caught your good side, if you look good in the picture, then it's a good picture. We don't have to be taught that. And the world around us encourages this sort of self-centeredness and really what we all could... We could really call self-obsession. Now, we've always had in history, we've always had artists who would paint self-portraits from time to time. We could look in mirrors. But friends, we live in an age where everyone has a camera, Not just one camera to take pictures of what you see, but you have a front-facing camera, a camera so you can take a picture of yourself. That self-obsession, or maybe we could call it selfie-obsession, that's at the heart of how we live right now. And we hear phrases like these from time to time, phrases that sound so right for us. I need to do what's right for me, somebody might say. Or I deserve some me time. My needs come first. This is a season where I need to focus on myself. And friends, as good as that sounds, it may be in stark contrast with the repeated theme we hear in God's Word. Paul wrote to the Philippian church, and remember this, Paul writes to the Philippians from prison. He himself, because of the gospel, is in prison, and he writes to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish motives or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others." You hear that? God's Word says, do nothing out of selfish motives. But the world around us preaches the exact opposite. It sounds good and it feels good for a while, but it may be one of those things that's almost true or not true at all. Think about what you hear around us. It may come from good intentions, but it may only be almost true. Things like this. You live for yourself. You don't need to justify your actions to anyone. You can't love others until you love yourself. Cut out anyone who doesn't add value to your life. Don't feel too guilty. You come first. It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking because we have found it more and more difficult to distinguish between authentic need. And every human has authentic need to be seen and heard and loved. But we found it more difficult to distinguish between authentic need and selfish desire. And so we're creating a world where we are obsessed with ourselves. Here again, a portion of that scripture we began with from Paul's second letter to Timothy. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. And you may ask the question, are we living in the last days? Paul would say yes. For Paul and for Timothy and for most of the Christians coming after them, the last days meant anything after the resurrection of Jesus and before His second coming, before His triumphal return. So are we living in the last days? Yes, because we're after the resurrection and before the second coming. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be what? Lovers of themselves. And lovers of money, boastful, proud, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Dear friends, if we're not careful, then self-love will creep into every aspect of our lives. It could even creep into our churches and help us create an almost true version of self-centered Christianity. Because we know we're created by God and we're deeply loved by God. We're equipped to serve God, but there are times when we're tempted to live as if God exists to serve us and to bless us. You know the difference, don't you, between dog theology and cat theology. I'll hurt some people's feelings, but I'll apologize in advance if you're a cat person. Dogs, a dog, you love a dog and feed a dog and care for a dog, and the dog thinks that you are God. But we know a cat is different. A cat, you love a cat and you feed a cat, care for a cat, and the cat thinks the cat is God. The cat thinks it is God. No offense to cat people, I hope you'll forgive me. But that's the kind of me-centered belief that we sometimes encounter. We say we love God, we want to love God, but we often find that it's easier to love ourselves. Almost true. It's almost true. Self-love has become self-obsession. And all the emphasis on self has only left us more anxious, more depressed, and more stressed. The problem isn't that we don't love ourselves enough. Maybe the problem is that we love ourselves too much. Take a look at what Jesus says. When someone comes and says, "Jesus, what is the greatest commandment?" Mark 12, 29 records this. Jesus says, the most important commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So that's pretty clear. First, love God completely. Let Him have all of your attention, all of your heart. And second, love your neighbor. How? Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, some people have read that and they say, see, there are really three commands in here. Jesus is commanding you to love yourself. Love yourself and then your neighbor and then God. Focus on yourself first. But read that again, friends. That is not the command. The command, love God. The command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love yourself is not the command, it's the assumption. It's the assumption. Loving yourself isn't a command from Jesus. It's Jesus' assumption because He knows that we are experts at loving ourselves a lot. I don't have to wait for Jesus to tell me to love myself. I do it naturally, and so do you. Just this week, I went to the restaurant and looked at a menu. When you look at a menu in a restaurant, do you choose the food that someone else wants? Choose the food that someone else will be happy with? No, you're going to choose the food that you want. I don't know about your family. I went to Chick-fil-A one day this week. I decided I had had the kale salad earlier in the week, and I decided to indulge. I decided to indulge and have the waffle fries. And as soon as we sat down with my waffle fries, somebody said, Patty says, "Oh, let me have one or two." Well, I didn't order. There was a problem. I didn't order the waffle fries plus one or two for someone else. If you had wanted waffle fries, you should have ordered the waffle fries. I wanted the waffle fries. Jesus knows that I ordered the waffle fries because I wanted the fries. He knows I'm an expert at prioritizing myself. And where I need help, and I think where you need help, is in loving others. But you may say there are things about myself I don't like, and that's true for me, and it's probably true for you. But usually it's about self-obsession, not authentic self-love. I'm obsessed about things. Maybe I want to impress others or show a better side than I really am. And it's not self-love that I'm lacking. It's self-obsession that I have. And if I'm lacking anything, I may be lacking self-discipline. And so we gather here on a Sunday, and you made it out. We've made it out on Time Change Day because we want to be disciples of Jesus. And so what did Jesus say about being His disciples? Did Jesus say, the one who wants to follow me will always put himself first? She'll live for herself. Did Jesus say, if you want to be my disciple, then treat yourself? Treat yourself? No. Jesus explained to His first disciples that discipleship, His life, would mean going to Jerusalem, suffering horribly, dying, and in 3 days rising from the dead. Do you remember Peter, the number one disciple, the number one, the one set up to lead the church? The moment Jesus began expounding on the need to go to Jerusalem and die on the cross, Peter took Jesus to the side and said, "No, that shouldn't be the way. That's not on brand for you, Jesus. That's not a way to be successful. Jesus, don't you want to treat yourself? And just be kind of, just chill for a little bit." And Jesus, so serious. Is Jesus about obeying the will of the Father? Jesus took Peter aside and actually called him Satan, called him the devil for suggesting that that might not be the right path. Matthew 16, 24, then Jesus said to His disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. I think we read that too casually in the 21st century. Deny yourself, take up your cross. We feel like Jesus is saying, just be nicer and go to church more, and that would be enough. When Jesus said, deny yourself and take up a cross, I imagine that the disciples, they probably fell out. They probably stood there slack-jawed, gasping for breath, because they didn't understand how he could say that. Because in the first century in Judea, the cross wasn't a religious symbol. It wasn't something on a table or a wall. It wasn't a piece of jewelry or religious artwork. In the first century, the cross, these disciples would have been hyper aware of times in recent Jewish history when there had been bloody uprisings and rebellions against Roman rule. Acts 5, 36 and 37 mention incidents like this 20 to 30 years earlier than the time of Jesus. They would have still been vivid in memory. And the disciples themselves, or maybe their parents or friends, would have told stories about neighbors who were killed in these uprisings. And the Romans, they were heinous. They killed many, but any survivors were told, take up your cross. And they'd go to the edge of the city, and the prisoner would choose a cross, a wooden cross, and carry it through the streets, and then lay it down at the proper place, lay upon it, be crucified, and executed. The Romans used crucifixion as a means of deterrent, as a warning. History tells us they often didn't allow bodies to be removed for months and months, and so there would be skeletons hanging as a warning. And maybe it was near a spot like this where there were memories still so vivid that Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to follow me must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. When you come to Jesus, you don't celebrate yourself, you don't promote yourself or indulge yourself, you die to yourself. Paul writes in Galatians 2, I have now been crucified with Christ. Now, he doesn't mean literally that he laid down on a cross and he was hanged up to die. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Paul says, I have been crucified. The life that I live, it's no longer my life. It's no longer my wants, my desires, my dreams, my will. I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to myself, I'm dead to my desires, and now living in me is Jesus Christ. That's why baptism, friends, that's why baptism is such a powerful image, especially immersion. It's a sign of being dead and buried under the water and rising again to life, so that the life of Jesus is ruling and reigning. Maybe the best question to measure discipleship is this: are you dead yet? Are you dead yet? Filter that through the commands of Jesus to love God with your whole being and to love your neighbor as yourself. Here we are in Lent, the season before Easter. Maybe these are the questions that you need to ask yourself based on Jesus' commands to love. Number one, in what area of your life are you loving yourself more than you're loving God? In what areas of life are you loving yourself more than you're loving God? Number two, in what areas of your life are you loving yourself more than you're loving others? And number three, what is God calling you to do about it? How are you responding by faith to that invitation given in love? Because you know this, right? You know that how we love is most important. Not what we accomplish, Not what lines our resumes or fills our obituaries. It's not what we do. It's how we love. In the end, she accomplished a lot. He produced a lot. Those things might matter to someone, but ultimately it's better to be described as he loved well, or she loved deeply. For Jesus never called us to promote ourselves, but to humble ourselves. He never asked us to serve ourselves, but to serve others. He never called us to put ourselves first, but to put ourselves last. And He never invited us to seek our own convenience, but to pursue God's purpose. That's a call, a clear call for all who would follow Jesus. Not to self-love or self-affirmation or self-justification, but to self-denial. And friends, just in case you need to hear this, this doesn't mean devaluing yourself or not taking care of yourself. Jesus wasn't teaching us that you shouldn't take a nap or play a game or enjoy a show or taste something sweet. He's asking you to test the motive of your heart. Is it self-care for self's sake? In that case, it's just selfish. What's the motive of the heart? Is it that you want to be mentally and emotionally prepared, spiritually and physically healthy, so that you can love God and love others? That's not selfish. That's self-giving. And the Lord knows your heart. Remember this, the problem according to Jesus is that we don't love ourselves enough. Our problem as humans is that we likely love ourselves too much. You can never love yourself into lasting happiness. You can never love yourself into meaningful relationships. You can never love yourself into daily purpose or peace in your heart. The love of self will never fill you up. The only thing that fills you, is God's love. God's love for you and your love back given to Him. So with Jesus, there's a call to deny self, to die to self, to follow Him, and to live like Him. I'll end with a couple of questions. One is the big question. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Have you acknowledged that Jesus is Lord and Savior of the world and your Lord and Savior? Death is the one means. The death of Jesus is the one means that reconciles your relationship to God. Your relationship to God is not secured by something that you have done or something that you pledge to do or hope to do. Your relationship with God is secured by Jesus' death, and it's confirmed by His resurrection. And so your response is to rest in God's work on your behalf through Christ. Your response is to trust Christ by faith, to rest in His love and to respond by loving Him and loving others. That's the big question. Do you know you belong to Jesus? Have you put your faith in Him? Hear then these other questions for those that would be disciples of Jesus. In what area of your life are you loving yourself more than you're loving God? In what area of your life are you loving yourself more than you're loving others? And finally, what is God? What is God calling you to do about it? I tell you, friends, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not one marked by leaving you hanging with a feeling of guilt or less than. The Holy Spirit's ministry always convicts and always converts and always challenges with specific invitations to trust Him and grow in love for Him and in love for others. So give the Lord some space to answer that question. What is God calling you to do about a deficit of love in your life? Let's pray together. Father, you are good and you are present. We exist grounded in the reality of your abundant love. There is always more love that you have to give to us than we are prepared to receive. So God, don't let our limited definition of love, our self-love, don't let our self-love confine us or define us. So God, by the power of your Spirit, stretch us. Stretch us beyond ourselves. Teach us to love you with our whole hearts and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Teach us to take up our cross and follow Jesus, giving ourselves to Him just as He has given Himself to us. We pray in His perfect name. Amen.